Amen. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, because of what he just told them, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. This is the Word of God. I want to speak to you tonight on, oh no, there's another mountain. Just when we think everything is all right and everything is working, oh no, there's another mountain. Lord, you just remove those other mountains. But oh Lord, there's another mountain all of a sudden. Now, in the past, these disciples to whom our Lord is talking was every need that they had been supplied by the Savior with whom they journeyed and walked every day. Everything that they needed, all their provisions and which way to go, the directions and even protection. And then when they needed correction, God did that. And he instructed them. And everything they needed was right there. But he just is preparing them with this little few verses here, preparing them that they're going to have to start praying. Because in a little while, in just a day or so, he's not going to be with them physically. They're going to be like us. They're going to have to pray then. And so we see this, that every need they had, but now they were facing. He's preparing them to go out into that cruel and hostile world. I remind you that he had cursed the fig tree, which is a picture, of course, as we have seen, of Israel and their lack of producing fruit for God's glory. It's this crowd that they're going to be working with the next few years. And then, of course, we know that later we'll go to the Gentiles. But they're going to need God's help. And so he says, have faith in God. Now we would have to express, they would have to express their faith. How? By belief in God. After seeing the only negative miracle that's recorded in the Word of God, this curse of the fig tree in verse 22, he says, you have faith in God. If he would say anything to us, to we that are saved, he would say, day by day, you have faith in God. Now, as we look around us, we see that the culture is falling apart. The economy is falling apart. And certainly the politics have never been apart together. But they're falling apart even more. But child of God, have faith in God. We have to faith in God's going to, my boys or my kids used to say, Dad, you always say, God's going to work it out. Why do you always say that? Because God's going to work it out. Amen. That's why. So we look at this negative miracle here of cursing the fig tree. He's upon that, he says, you have faith in God. And then in verse 23, he begins to talk to them in hyperbole is what it's called. An exaggeration, because no, they were not going to ask God to remove that mountain, Mount Moriah. And I don't ever remember seeing anybody ever pray that a mountain, a physical mountain, would be removed. However, I did hear Dr. Tom Malone one time say that they'd built a new church, and the only place they could put the new church was, it was on a main thoroughfare, but there was a big mound, a mountain of dirt, and they built a church behind it. Nobody could find the church. They put all the signs, but nobody could find the church. They couldn't see it. So they didn't have the money after building the church to have the mountain moved. So the way I heard the story when he told it, as best I remember, he said they got together and started praying that God would move that mountain. And after a few months or a while, he was in his office one day, and there was a knock on the door. And he opened the door, and there stood a man in his khakis and his white shirt and his muddy boots, and he was from the highway department. He said, "You the pastor?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Sir, as you know, we're building this highway on down the road, this throughway highway on down the road here. We're extending the highway, and we need some dirt to fill in." He said, "Do you think it would? Could we buy this mountain out here from you and use that dirt?" "Well, we'll have to pray about it, and let me let you know." And he said, probably, well, the decision had already been made, but, you know, he said, but anyway, that's how the story went. And God moved that mountain, he said. Amen. But notice what he said. He said, Jesus begins to talk to him regarding this mountain. "Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou moved." Now, of course, we know that our Lord, Jesus, created this mountain to start with. And he could move it if he wanted to move it. And there's going to be a day, I believe, that he will make a move, maybe some moving going on in that behalf, but in that regard. But the Lord's answer doesn't seem to have anything to do with Peter's observation of the fig tree, though, because this whole setting just doesn't seem, it's like it's inserted here. We're not talking about prayer. We're talking about the cursing of the fig tree, and we're talking about the withering of the fig tree. But all of a sudden, we're talking about prayer. Now, what's the dispensational application of this? Well, I would let you go or ask you to go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 32. He says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." There he's really talking about the rebuilding of Israel. And notice he says, "This generation shall not pass until all these things." Many years ago, they used to say that, well, Israel became a nation again in 1948. So that generation that saw them, that generation won't pass until the Lord returns. Well, I was born that year. And you know he hasn't returned yet. So it's not having to do with the generation that sees nation Israel become a nation. It's the generation within the tribulation that sees those things begin to happen. It will not pass. And we'll cover that later when we go into the book of the Revelation, of course. But here, the Lord uses the whole incident to underline the crucial and the critical importance of faith as a means of removing obstacles. These men were going to face many obstacles coming down the road. We can read, and we can read history, of course, and maybe the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read how that the apostles, the disciples, the apostles were treated very illy. Peter even being crucified upside down. And of course, the last one living would have been the Apostle John. But he speaks of he's talking about them removing obstacles out of their life. No matter how momentous or monumental those obstacles might seem to be, God can remove them. Whatever it is in our life that might be restricting us from serving God, God can move that. God can change that. He can level that ground. Remember, we read in the book of Hosea where he would make the mountains a plain. That's a plain. Faith is the hand which we reach out to God that brings about the necessary change in circumstances. If we're not careful, we'll catch ourselves always, well, under the circumstances, I'm doing pretty good. If we're not careful, we'll always be under the circumstances. Faith does not have to be great, because he said in Matthew 17:20, the faith as a grain of a mustard seed can work wonders. Basically do the same as the faith of moving this mountain. And that is all that it takes to achieve great ends. Is enough faith to believe that God will do what he says, how he says, when he says, and where he says it, and just trust him. Amen. You see, it's not faith in a preacher. It's not faith in a church or denomination or religion. We are Baptists, by the way. All the way from the top of our foot, top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we're Baptist. Amen, preacher. We're Baptist. But the Baptist won't save you. The church is not going to save you. That's right. Amen. The government's certainly not going to save you. But God is quite big enough to remove any mountain that will stop us from serving and living for him. It's amazing the excuses that people give, but often he allows obstacles to arise to provide an opportunity for us to exercise faith and to provide a stage on which he can display his power. I remember hearing this story one time. Every time that the church would have revival, this little lady would come up and said, she'd ask the evangelist, "Preacher, would you pray for my husband that he'll get saved?" And she'd just cry and weep and want her husband to get saved. And then that would happen every year and every year. And finally, one year she said, "Preacher, I want you to pray. Keep praying for my husband." The same evangelist would come back. "I want you to keep praying for my husband. He would get saved. I don't think he can. I don't think God will, but I want you to pray that way." So God's big enough to remove any mountain, move any mountains. Often he allows these obstacles a means to display his power to us. Only a few verses earlier, you remember, in the Gospel of Mark illustrated this very truth. The Lord the Lord had come down from the mount, and in the valley below there was a demon-possessed or a devil-possessed boy, and there was a distraught father, and a mocking world, and a powerless church. Remember? They could not do, why could we not cast him out? Remember? Let's go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. In verse 22. And oft time, Mark 9, 22. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire. This is really, we'd start with number 21. And he asked the father, well, verse 20. And they brought unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago? This is Jesus asked the father, how long is it ago since this came upon him or unto him? He said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, notice that, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I want you to notice something here. The father turned from the evidently impotent and embarrassed disciples to an all-powerful God. Remember later on they would say, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, some things cometh out only by prayer and fasting. Notice the father said, if thou canst do anything, he asked him, faltering, if thou can do anything, thou canst do anything. Then Jesus said, if thou canst believe. And that was an instant reply, was it not? Notice there are two ifs here, but as far as God's concerned, there's no if. God can do it. God can remove the obstacles. Mountains, there's no if on his part, but mountains in the way are nothing to him, because he made them, and he can certainly remove them, take them away. All the forces of nature and all the resources of deity are at Christ's command. You walk on an earth that God, Jesus Christ himself created. You sit on a pew tonight made from the wood of the tree that God, Christ himself planted. John Newton said this, he put it this way in his hymn, come, my soul, thy spirit, thy suit prepare. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Thou art coming to a king. We understand when we pray, we're coming to the king. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You see, there's no mountain in your life that God can't remove. There's no situation that God can't straighten out and make us usable. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Did you know that? He did in my case. And if you're used of God, you're saved. He's done it in your case. You'd never believe the straight line of the gospel that God has used you to draw to sinners. As we saw this morning, the consecration and dedication involved a time of proving. It involved a trusting spirit. And it involved the promise of God's provision. And not only does it include those that time of proving and trusting spirit and God's provisions, it also, and that's what I want to see tonight, it involves, consecration involves a time of preparation. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis again. This is what we used this morning. Genesis chapter 22 again in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isn't that just like a young man? Now, I want you to notice as we look at this, a lot of the pictures that you may see that were drawn of this situation depict this as a little child. But this would not be a little child. He's older than that, probably maybe in his middle to late teens. But still, as one would, they would ask questions. Hey, we've got all this. We've got the wood. We've got the fire. But where's the sacrifice? I can just imagine as it went along the way, every once in a while, but Dad, you didn't tell me, where's the sacrifice? Well, we're going up here. But where's the sacrifice? And so we see there's the consecration involves a time of preparation. He prepared all the, if God wants to use you, there's got to be a time of preparation. And God does want to use you. Dedication involves preparation. Consecration involves preparation. And I've found out in these years, it doesn't matter how old you are, you still need to be prepared. I've been some places over the years, and they walk up to me in the group, and they say, Well, you're going to preach today. I said, I'm going to what? I didn't come here to preach. Oh, but I didn't come not to. But I'm going to do what? I do wish you'd have told me ahead of time. Well, the way we do things here is we just call them from the floor. My pastor of years ago used to preach up in the hills up here in North Georgia, and he'd go to preach. He'd take his Bible, and he'd have his outline or something with him. He'd go into the church, and they'd call on him to preach, and then as he'd on the way to the pulpit, they'd take his Bible away from him. Well, what do you do? No, we have a Bible on the pulpit. You're called to preach? Get up there and preach. That's good. Ought to be able to do that. I wouldn't want to do that, but I mean, you got to do that sometimes. You have to do that sometimes. But when God calls you to do something, many times a preparation may be needed in order to fulfill the task or to do it right. I appreciate all this time that Brother Chuck and Miss Willette and Evan and Carol and Juliana spend in preparing the music. Why? They do it to serve God. Why? They want to do it right. They want it to be done to bring glory to Him. And there must be that time of preparation. You may have to sometimes prepare yourself financially. I had a preacher call me this past week and asked me, he says, something about going on a mission trip. He said his church, he said, I'm going to go to Africa and help commission a Bible college in Africa. And he says, my church wants to help me. Is that all right? I said, you're going on their behalf? Yes. Is it a missionary that y'all support? Yes. You support the work? Yes. Well, it's all right. So start preparing now. I said, you got to prepare financially. You might have to prepare physically. For me to go back on the mission field like I'd been before, I'd want to prepare physically. There's a few things I'd want to shed before I go back to the mission field. But prepare yourself mentally. You might need to go do that by going to school but you don't go to school to learn to preach. You don't go to school to learn to teach. You go to school to learn some of the principles and some of the things the things that God uses. Maybe you get some training. If God's called us to teach or God's called us to preach, it scared me to death when God called me to preach. I couldn't read the Bible. I could pick out a word here and then. And could I put a sentence together? No. And you folks do not believe this, but I'm a recluse. I'm not a recluse. I'm a introvert. I don't like talking. And I'm scared to death when I have to get up, whether there's 30 or 300 or 3,000. It scares me. I know y'all don't believe that, but I'm really, I don't know how God uses me. But if God calls us to teach the Word of God or to preach, He wants us to prepare. Brother Mike, one of these days, is going to start studying before he teaches Sunday school. No, every week Mike comes prepared to teach us in the Sunday school hour, and I appreciate it so much. He does an excellent job, and he knows I was kidding. Study. Study. Study again. There's nothing wrong with studying. I mentioned this morning about that Brother Bartman would give us a passage of scriptures that won't, by next class, I want 5 outlines. And then by the next class, I want 10 outlines. They're different ones. And then by the next class, I want 15. In all, we got a passage of scripture, and I've got 30 outlines. Folks, I've got boxes and boxes and boxes of outlines. But I had a professor one time years ago, Walton McMillan. And if you took one of his classes on a book of the Bible, his requirement was, and you had to sign it at the end of the class that you did, you had to read that book 50 times. So, you don't take his class on Genesis. You don't take his class on Psalms. You know, you do take his class on Philemon. You know, that'll get you through. And he made you sign. The very idea of making you, some of these guys that come to the Bible college sometimes, well, we have to study. We have to study to do all this, preacher. Yeah, duh. I've had some of the classes we've had here at the Bible College, and we've had people that said, well, we don't have to do this in so-and-so's class. That's why they're not teaching you anything. Well, all right. And anybody that mocks the study of the Scripture is a fool and has no idea what they're talking about. There are preachers today who make fun of other preachers who study the Word of God. And what do? They get up and tell stories and stories and stories, and they call it preaching. And they hoop and holler and run about and call it preaching. It's no wonder the sermons of these mockers are boring and they're weak and they're empty and they're many times filled with errors. It's not what this Bible means to you, it's what this Bible means. The passage of Scripture means something, not something different to you and something different to me. It means what it means, and that's all that it means. Now, you can apply it a lot of different ways, but the meaning of it is what it means, is what God meant to say. Our problem today is we have to try to get the Scripture over in our day. That's not the right attitude. We need to get over in the Scripture day to find out what it was like. That's what we need to do. So no wonder the sermons sometimes are filled with error. Now, getting back to Genesis, in Abraham's situation, he prepared the items that were needed for the burnt offering, and he headed toward the mount. Now, Isaac was puzzled about the fact that the lamb, the most important element of the sacrifice, was missing. Where's the lamb, Dad? Well, dear friend, if you are dedicated to the Lord, there's many, many times you'll be puzzled about the way God does things. You ever been puzzled about how God works? You ever stood back and said, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. And that's why you're not God, he says. You may be sick. You may have a conflict with another, or your plans may blow up in your face. Anybody ever had your plans blow up in your face? A loved one could pass, and you may wonder how that God's going to solve a problem to provide a need in our life. There's a time of preparation. What do? You do your best and leave the rest to the Lord. Folks, if you can lay your head on your pillow at night and you know you've done your best, then you leave it with God. And that's what Abraham did. Proverbs tells us, and you know it well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and with all thy, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You see, our problem is leaning on our own understanding. That's what causes it so hard for us to trust God by faith and for him to move a mountain, because we're leaning on our own understanding. The psalmist said this in Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Have you heard me say before? My mom had a way of guiding me with her eye. She just had a way. Boy, you're fixing to get a whooping. And she'd guide me, and she'd let me know where she meant me to be. You know, my mom never told me, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. But he says, God says, I will guide thee with mine eye. In other words, God is looking out ahead of you to know where he's going to send you. He knows those mountains in the way, and he will knock those mountains down for you. Amen. If that's the way he wants you to go. Then, number two, we see, oh no, there's another mountain. Yeah. Well, it involves not only a time of preparation, but it involves a time of patience and waiting on God. The mother told little Johnny one day, she said, I've only got one patient left and you're getting on it. We need patience, don't we? And to wait on God. One of the hardest things to do is to wait on God. Just wait on him. Abraham, verse 8 of chapter 22. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a burnt offering. So they went both together. You see, God will provide. In other words, there's going to we've got to be Isaac, you got to be patient, man. Isaac, you got to wait on God. Yeah, but where's the lamb? Well, you got to wait on God. Abraham was patient and he waited on God and was convinced that the Lord would provide a lamb for this burnt offering. Notice in the word of God here, God will provide. The word provide comes from a Hebrew word, ra'ah, which means God will see to it, or God will take care of it. I can imagine Abraham looking at Isaac and say, God will take care of it. God will see to it, man. What a great attitude. Was Isaac's life was on the line, but Abraham just patiently waited on God to care for his son. And I showed you this morning from the Word of God where Abraham was sure that if he did have to sacrifice Isaac, God would raise him up in the book of Hebrews. If you're to be, we need to have the same attitude, don't we? If we're to be dedicated to the Lord, we need to learn to wait on God and to be patient. This is where most people find a great struggle. Just wait on God. But I got to get over that mountain right now. I remember years ago we were on the way to Collinswood, Illinois. And we were going over around Christmas time. And if you've never crossed Mont Eagle in the wintertime with some sleet coming down, you ain't lived. I'm telling you, it's quite a scary thing. Oh, God, if you could just move this mountain. Oh, Judy, hurry up. We got to get across the mountain before it starts getting dark and before the snow gets to, before the sleet starts coming heavier. Well, quit reading and come on then if we got to get, you say we got to go, she says. Oh, but no, what do you do? You're not careful, you slip and slide down that mountain, don't you? It's dangerous, folks. On the side of the road, on both sides, and you do this on the main highways through the mountains, you see these deceleration lanes, I guess. They got sand about 4 feet deep. That's in case these tractor and trailer trucks lose their brakes. And you know, if you stand on the brakes too much, they get hot and they crystallize and they won't stop, right? So what do? You're coming down the mountain in a 40-foot trailer and it's loaded and you can't stop. What do? You run over in that deep sand and it slows you down. It stops you. I've never seen the trucks do that, but I've seen some cars have to do that because inexperienced drivers will come down those mountains and stand on the brake coming down, and it heats their brakes up. Anyway, they don't want to wait. Don't want to wait. Sometimes it's a struggle. Most people hate to wait when life is not going well. And the problem is, many times we don't wait when life is going well. We don't wait. We need to realize that God does not work on our same timetable that we do. Learn to wait upon God for your needs and for direction. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 32, 20. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 62, 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. You see, that's what Abraham was doing. His expectation was from God. And God, Jesus Christ is telling these disciples, you've got to wait on God. There's going to be obstructions. There are going to be mountains in the way. God can move them, but you've got to depend on Him. You have faith in God, he says at the end of verse 22. Have faith in God. Then Isaiah said this, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. God often uses, many times He uses single men or single women to do more alone than they could do if they were encumbered by family obligation. Other times, a spouse may be needed. I know of a couple that don't have any children. The young man is a fine preacher, and he was told many years ago. Now they don't have any children, but he was told years ago, "You cannot pastor because you don't have any children, because God said you must have your children in subjection and so on and so forth." I said, "Son, you listen to the wrong crowd. You listen to those, to the wrong fundamentalists. That's wrong." But sometimes a spouse is needed. I know a man right now in the metropolitan Atlanta area that has pastored the church for probably near close to 40, if not 50 years, and he's unmarried. He's been unmarried all that time. He got married, and within about 4 hours of his marriage, he found out, his wife confessed to him that she was a lesbian. And they parted. But he's been faithful to his church, done the work of a pastor. Now he's had some people help him for sure. But there was Francis Collier was born in France in 1834. He studied theology in Paris and Strasbourg and sailed to South Africa in 1857 under the Paris Evangelical Missionary Society. He was single, clean-shaven, and he was young. But the Afrikaners were perplexed, wondering how this beardless, wifeless youth could teach them anything. Beards and wives are necessary for respect, they said to him. We can't listen to one with neither hair nor helper. When I look at some guy's hair, they need a helper. But hearing all these whispers, Collier immediately grew a fine beard. But what could be done about his wife, about a wife? Yeah, he had had somebody in mind, a young lady in Paris. In fact, he had secretly fallen in love with her while he was still there, but had said nothing about it, and not even to the young lady herself. Francis was insecure. He was afraid, and he was quiet. He had sailed away without a word to Miss Christina McIntosh. Now he regretted it. He was looking to the Lord to provide a wife for him. At length, he wrote to a mutual friend, a Madame Andrea Walther, asking her to propose marriage to Miss McIntosh for him. Now that was a bad idea. The guy said he He said he had only one blind date in his life, and when he got there, he wished he was blind. But that wasn't a good idea. 6 months passed, and then came the dreaded word, "I don't know you well enough." It wasn't, however, an outright rejection. For Christina remembered this young missionary and had been attracted to him. Nevertheless, Collier was broken by the news. His diary and his letters betray intense and emotional suffering, and he longed for someone to talk to, but he was in the bush with no one to hear him but the Lord. 2 years passed, and he tried to forget Christina, but without any success. Finally, he wrote to her again, and this time in person, after bathing his letter with prayer and begging God to provide the wife for him. And on July the 5th, 1860, the answer came. And Collier wrote in his diary, "I cannot believe my own happiness." Now, I don't know whether this is, Mike, whether this is joy or happiness. But we wrote that this morning. But Christina had accepted, and they were married on February the 26th, 1861. Today, the Africans told him, "You are a man." They listened to him, and for the next 30 years, Collier worked hand in hand in Barstaland, establishing churches and planting the gospel. "Thank God for his provision," he said, "and thank God for my wife." Amen. I thank God for my wife. She's been such a help to me. God called us to the ministry. I talked to somebody the other day about a missionary that I know, and I said, "Is his wife with him?" And the man said, "No, not really." Can you imagine a man trying to pastor a church? Can you imagine a man trying to be a missionary in a foreign field and the wife not even with you on it? I mean, we have to decide when we go to Publix whether we want Moose Track or we want pecan ice cream. Butter pecan ice cream. But see, those are big mountains we got. So what we do, we just get them both. But I mean, you know, here we just can you imagine trying to do a job for the Lord, and half of the organization is not with it. So anyway, so the third thing, oh no, there's another mountain. The third thing is concentration and dedication involves persistence under pressure and tested priorities. It's amazing to me how that over the years I've watched these guys that have certain, they have certain convictions that they expect you to follow about your children until their children get to the age that your children were when they tried to tell you how to raise your children. As the children grow up, people seem to change their convictions. Why do they change convictions? Convictions never change. Preferences change. And that's what happened. They changed their preferences. But there's a time, consecration and dedication involves persistence under pressure and tested priorities. You know, I read an article one time that they said that some, I don't know whether it's MIT or some big university science department strapped all these nodules and things to people, electronic wires to different occupations. And they said that for a preacher, and that what they would do, they would gauge the stress on the body of whatever job it was and how many hours of stress that would be. And they said for a preacher that a 30 to 45 minute sermon was like 8 to 10 hours stress on the body and the mind of a preacher. Now, that wasn't a Christian organization that said that. 20 to 30 minutes, and Judy said, well, by the time you get through, you've done a whole day's work. Hey. But the pressure, folks, there is pressure, you know. You want to say it right. And I don't know how many times over this many years that I've said it wrong. I mean, I've said some things that I didn't mean to say. I just didn't say it right. I had it right in my mind, but I didn't say it right. It didn't come out right. But if you're going to serve God and you're going to be used, now, this is not just preachers and teachers. This is in your life. In our life as a Christian, if we're going to be consecrated to God, it's going to involve a persistence when the pressure's on. And it's going to test our priorities. Notice in Genesis 22, 9 and 10. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. I could just imagine while he's building it. It doesn't say this, of course, but I could just imagine. Isaac, hold that still. I got to. No, get it. Hold. Hey, but Dad, you never have told me where the sacrifice is. Just hold. Would you hold the lumber? Would you hold the wood? No. Built an altar. I'm sure it was not necessarily a finely done altar like this, but Abraham, he says, they came to the place where God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, at this point, can you imagine Abraham taking his only son, binding him hand and foot, and putting him on the altar. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Somewhere between here and Isaac, God intervened. Crunch time here. Are you going to do what God... The pressure is on. Are we going to do what God says? The altar was built and Isaac was bound and laid upon it. Can you just imagine maybe what Isaac must have been thinking? Has this guy lost his mind? I'm his son. He is my father. Can you imagine what he was thinking? He may have wondered, Dad, what are you doing here? This is not going the way I expected at all, Isaac would say. Abraham's priorities in putting God first were under immense testing right here. Will you put God first? That's the question. As we go forth in America, as we go forth in what time God gives us on earth, will we put God first? Are you putting God first in your life? Oh, no, there's another mountain. And that mountain can never be gotten over or done away with unless we put God first. The pressure he faced must have been phenomenal. Imagine all the different emotions that must have been running through his mind. However, Abraham resisted the pressure to disobey. He completely surrendered his will to the Lord and persisted to do what God had commanded him to do. If we are to be dedicated to God, you too need to surrender your will to Him and resist the pressure to go your own way and to do your own will. That's hard, especially for young people. This is the main reason why Christians don't live for Christ today. They're more concerned about what they want to do instead of what God wants them to do. Paul addressed the issue of the battles of selfishness and conformity. In Romans chapter 12, you know it well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercy of God that went to Calvary for you, I beseech you and beg you by those mercies that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you realize God's will is always good? God's will is always acceptable. God's will is always perfect. Always. Now, in traveling, it's always good to find a nice place to stay on the highway, on a hotel, to place to stay and rest. There was a story told of a man who needed a room to stay, and he was a traveling salesman. And after a long day, and he needed some rest, and he just was trying to arrange a room that he could find. All the rooms were filled at the time, but any room that was available had to be shared with someone else. That happened on September the 14th, 1898, at the Central Hotel of Boscobel, Wisconsin. John Nicholson arrived at 9 p.m. to find every room taken. The clerk suggested that he share room 19 with a stranger, Samuel Hill. Before crawling into bed, Nicholas opened his Bible and began to read. At the age of 19, he promised his dying mother that he would read the Bible every night. Samuel Hill was asleep in the next bed, and he awoke. "Mr. Hill," Nicholson said, "you will pardon me if I keep the light on just a little longer. I make it a practice to read from the Bible, the Word of God, and have a little chat with Him before I retire." Samuel Hill, jumping up, said, "Read it aloud. I'm a Christian too." Nicholson read from John 15, and the two knelt for prayer. They stayed up till 2 a.m. discussing the needs of traveling Christians. Nicholson and Hill bumped into each other again in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. They soon announced plans for an association of Christian salesmen, setting the first meeting up in July the 1st, 1899. Only three showed up: Nicholson, Hill, and a man by the name of William Knights. The men nevertheless launched their organization to mobilize Christian travelers for encouragement, evangelism, and service. And they decided to call themselves after the Old Testament character Gideon, who was willing to do whatever God asked. Since all the early Gideons were traveling men, the question arose as to how they could witness in hotels where they spent so much time. Someone suggested that the Gideons encourage every hotel to patronize, that they patronize, to furnish a Bible for the patrons. At a 1907 Chicago meeting, someone went so far as to suggest that the Gideons themselves placed Bibles in all the rooms of hotels. The idea was adopted, and the first distribution of Bibles occurred at the Superior Hotel in Iron Mountain, Montana, 1908. Since then, more than 750 million copies of Scripture have been distributed over 170 nations. If we are to be consecrated, dedicated to the Lord, we too need a Gideon attitude and to do whatever God asks us to do. So we've seen tonight, oh no, there's another mountain. And the folks, I'm going to tell you, the mountains are going to keep coming up in our lives. They always come up. But God told these disciples, if you pray and you believe, I can remove those mountains so you can do the work of God. Consecration involves, as we said, time of preparation. Consecration involves a time of patience and waiting on God. Consecration involves a persistence, being persistent under pressure and testing of our priorities. What about those mountains tonight? What is it? Maybe something that we're holding on to, a mountain that we need God to remove. What about it? Notice he said in verse 24, verse 1, the first of the verse, Mark 11, 24. Therefore, I've told you that I'll do it. I've told you I'll move those mountains. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Are there any mountains in your life that you've not let God remove? Mountains that you tried to dig at, you tried to go around, you tried to go over, you tried to dig through them, you can't. The mountain just seems to still be there. Have you asked God to move that mountain? God, move that mountain.